Good evening, guys. Welcome to everybody who's with us online as well. And let's open up our Bibles tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 is where we're at, picking up our study tonight. Looking at verses 8 through 18, the end of chapter 1 there this evening. And we're looking in 2 Timothy at the subject of faithfulness in unfaithful times. A common tactic of the enemy is to extol the unfaithfulness of the culture, to promote as good the wickedness of the culture, to shame the faithful and to make them embarrassed, to cause them to be withdrawn, to cause them to be ineffective. The theme of this section is not ashamed, and it's critical that we remain unashamed as believers. And this passage teaches us exactly how to do that. We see that those who are not ashamed suffer shame without being ashamed. And we discover that they hold fast, no matter what, they hold fast to the gospel. So we're going to be looking at that tonight. Let's get into it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." I would say that we understand the concept of being ashamed of wrong. So you do something wrong, you're ashamed, that makes sense. But what is hard to grasp is how we can be manipulated into being ashamed of what is right. Satan has done an effective job of taking what is right and reversing virtually everything so that what is good is bad and what is bad is good. Isaiah talked about this, of course, in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, he writes this, Isaiah 5, verse 20, and if this isn't a description of the world today, I don't know what is. But he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And again, that's the world today. Evil is good and good is evil. And once that has all shifted, then you can begin to shame people for what is right, convincing perhaps the majority that what they're doing is actually wrong. And sadly, even a lot of people who should know better then find themselves a victim of this manipulation tactic. Shame is a powerful motivator. Might be the most powerful shaper of behavior in existence in our culture today. What is interesting about shame is that it can cause people to change their own behavior even if they disagree. So people can start out, you know, believing one thing and disagreeing with what is wrong, but the shame that is heaped upon them will cause them to go against what they know is right in order to avoid that shame. We see it each and every day. People professing to be Christians suddenly changing what they believe in and what they're declaring and what they say, all because pressure and shame was put upon them by the enemy through those around them. And in verse 7, Paul, last time we looked at this, wrote about not being afraid. And one of the greatest fears for many people is being shamed. One of their greatest fears is being put to shame, having people think less of them or mock them They're absolutely terrified of this to the point, like I said, that they will go against what they know is right in order simply to avoid being shamed. There's a couple of things here that Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says, and don't be ashamed of me. Christianity was not yet a major religion. Today, of course, Christianity being one of the major religions of the world. And if you and I suffer shame for what we believe in today, imagine the shame that the early Christians felt and people tried to put them under when it was just this offshoot of Judaism, just a sect, really, in Paul's day, and a sect that featured a crucified Savior, and its chief proponent was in jail awaiting execution. So this is this is what you're a part of. And it was quite easy for one to feel ashamed. And Paul is telling Timothy, look, you don't be ashamed. And that potential, sadly, for shame is as strong for the believer as it ever was. And so we need to learn, as I said, how to accept being shamed without being ashamed. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul declares quite emphatically, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Obviously, people were. He wouldn't have warned Timothy about it. He wouldn't have declared it here to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. So the reason that we're not ashamed of what we believe and what we preach is because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for Jews and for Gentiles. And so Paul had learned, he had learned how to suffer shame without being ashamed, and now he's teaching Timothy the same things. He says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. There are only two ways to remain unashamed. The first is rather obvious. Follow the rules. If you follow the rules, you don't do shameful things, then you're going to avoid a fair amount of shame. But the second is more concerning spiritual things. And that is to be willing to suffer shame for the truth. You can remain unashamed if you're willing to suffer shame for the truth. Because you see, the shame that you really want to avoid is not the shame of the world. It's the shame of not remaining faithful to the truth. And in order to be able to do that, in order to overcome what is being thrown at you in the world, it requires the power of God. He says, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Be willing to put up with the shame and the suffering that goes along with that according to the power of God. To be able to suffer shame and to not feel ashamed for it requires the power of God. But I would say that many Christians don't share their faith. Some have even begun to alter what they believe. Many churches have also remade themselves into something that the culture can accept. And the sole cause is pain avoidance, is avoiding shame, is avoiding suffering, is avoiding hardship. And in turn, maybe it's cousin being successful. You know, not only not enduring hardship, but actually being promoted by the culture. You know, becoming the world's pastor or the world's church or the Christian that the world likes. The Bible says, beware when all men speak well of you, for they spoke well of the false prophets. So we've got to be very careful. If you find yourself in a situation, no one's saying that you should go out and do your best to offend the world. You don't need to try to offend. The gospel is enough of an offense. But we shouldn't, and in fact, we should kind of stop and take a look if no one has an issue with us. If people don't have an issue with the things that we're teaching, the things that we believe, with who we are, and are we really standing for Christ? Are we truly preaching the gospel? Perhaps, you know, we've adopted a more appeasing approach. And many, as I said, Christians and churches have gone this route. And so he says this, that he has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So again, the question is, why not just avoid shame? Well, the reason is he gives us actually several reasons here. The first thing that he says is, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Two things actually there. First, because we have given so great a salvation. We have this great salvation. And along with that salvation, we've been called to so great a ministry. So we have been saved, and we have what the world needs. But in order for us to live that, to receive that, to live that, to preach that, there is going to be some shame involved in that. So if we truly understand what we've been given, and we truly understand the benefit of that for everyone, then how can we not endure shame for the truth? And on top of that, he says that we didn't deserve any of that. So we've been given all of this, but it was according to his own purpose and grace, and that he gave it to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So we didn't deserve it. In fact, it had nothing to do with us. It was all about God's grace. And so God purposed all this before time began. There are greater motivators than shame. Really, what we're looking at in this passage is, what is going to motivate you? Are you going to be motivated by shame? If you're motivated by shame, you'll just do kind of whatever the world wants you to do. But if you're motivated by salvation, if you're motivated by your calling, if you're motivated by God's grace, then you'll never conform to the world. You'll accept whatever shame the world wants to throw at you, all the while remaining unashamed of the gospel. These are the great motivators of the Christian faith. These are the motivators that we need to find in our lives as believers. Verse 10, he says that he says that was given to us, actually in verse 9, in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he talks about how God purposed all of this before time began, and it has now been revealed, and it is nothing to be ashamed of. He says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So I think this section is really interesting, because now we get into specifically into Paul's life. Into Paul's ministry, into Paul's path to remaining unashamed. And he says that he knew who he believed. A lot of people talk about what they believe, but what you believe is not nearly as powerful as knowing who you believe. A lot of people have different things that they believe, and they know what they believe, but I suspect that they're still susceptible to things like shame. But Paul had gotten to that place where it wasn't even about what he believed so much anymore. It was about the person of Jesus Christ and who he believed. And he says, "For I know whom I have believed." How can you really be ashamed of the gospel? How can you be ashamed of Jesus Christ if you know him? If you truly know him the way that Paul is describing. You see, if you just know about Jesus, and if you potentially have a little bit of uncertainty what you know, there's a crack potentially there. A crack where the enemy can come in and maybe try to exploit that and try to change that a little bit, cause you to question it, cause you to be ashamed of that in the world. But when you know him, you're not going to be ashamed of him. You're not going to, when you truly know him, turn your back on him. That's why Paul's goal was always to know Jesus Christ. Not simply to know doctrine, that's important. We see that throughout the New Testament, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the importance of knowing what we believe and why we believe it. But we've got to get beyond that to knowing who we believe. Not even who we believe in, but who we believe. Knowing who we believe, knowing him. That was the secret to Paul's success. That was the secret to Paul's faithfulness. That's how he could remain unmoved. And so he knew not only Jesus, but he knew that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He trusted that everything that had been given to Jesus and that he trusted Jesus with was secure. What did he trusted him with? Well, he had trusted him, first of all, with his eternity, his spirit and his own soul, but also the spirit and souls of others. So he had trusted him for himself, but now he had gone out preaching the gospel to others, saying, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. He knew that that was secure, those that he had preached the gospel to. He knew that his life's work was secure, so that everything that he had done was not a waste of time, would not just pass away when he passed away. But you might say that his legacy was secure in Jesus, because his legacy was preaching the gospel and serving him. And so he says he is able to keep what was committed, he says, until that day. That day was a favorite expression of the Apostle Paul. He uses it five times, three times in this epistle here. The other two are in 2 Thessalonians, which deals, 2 Thessalonians, we looked at it not long ago, dealing with the day of the Lord. That's what that day is. It is a period of time known as the day of the Lord, a period of 1,007 years, beginning with the rapture of the church, 1,007 years in which, here's the key, God makes all things right. That's the purpose of the day of the Lord. He makes all things right. So this world that is wrong, this world where You know, not a day goes by that we don't see new heights of evil and that are so shocking. And we don't see, not a day goes by that we don't see the depravity of man and his inability to make himself any better. But in fact, he gets worse day by day. We see that. The day of the Lord is to make all things right, and then to rule and to reign. And so for Jesus Christ to come and to reign, he's not going to reign over this. He's not going to just sit and just let it continue to be this way. He's going to fix it, and then he's going to rule and reign. That whole thing is the period of the day of the Lord, inaugurated by the rapture of the church. Then you have the great tribulation, which is judgment upon unbelievers. Then you have Christ's return and his kingdom, which I just mentioned. And then you have the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, which then sets the course for all of eternity and that final aspect of the eternal state, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So God's got to judge and deal with all of this through his Son. That is the period of the day of the Lord. And he says, he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day, until this age ends and the new age begins, and he comes and he makes all things right. He would keep what he had deposited or committed to him until the end. And so he says to Timothy in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the ways that being ashamed can shape us is that it can cause us to change the words that we use. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, you're a Christian and you know you stop using certain words. You stop saying things like hell. You don't mention hell. You don't talk about hell anymore. You speak of heaven, but you don't talk about hell. Because only an unloving person would speak about hell. That's shameful. That's what the message that is being drilled into people is. Don't talk about hell. Here's the thing. If Satan doesn't want you to talk about something, do you think you probably should be talking about that? Everything that the world doesn't want me to talk about, you can almost be sure, just go against that, because it's exactly what you need to be focusing on. What is the benefit of not talking about hell? Well, no one is ready for it. No one has made the decision that they need to make in order not to wind up there. So Satan would just be so happy if that was the destination for everybody and no one knew what was coming. So if he can go out and wage a campaign, you know, don't talk about hell. Talking about hell is shameful. And that's the world has done a pretty good job of conveying that message. People are afraid to say hell. They're afraid to talk about hell. They're afraid to mention hell. But really, we need to be afraid not to mention it. Because that is going to be the reality of those who reject Jesus Christ. And think about that for a moment. People spending forever apart from God in suffering because we wouldn't mention it. Because we didn't want to be ashamed to be heard saying that. Because only shameful people, we were told, talk about such things. We may speak about God, but not Jesus. Because God is okay, but Jesus is not. You see, Jesus is divisive, and Jesus said he would be. He came not to bring harmony, but to bring a sword, to bring division. What did he mean by that? a decision. People had to decide, yes or no. They're for him or against him. It wasn't going to just be everybody getting along and nobody making a choice as to whether or not to receive what he did for mankind on that cross. And so you can talk about God all day long. People will be fine with that. No one will ever be offended by that as long as you don't mention Jesus. Well, guess what? If you talk about God but don't mention Jesus, you haven't really talked about God. The Bible says he who has the Father has the Son. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. They're one. They're inseparable. So you can't really talk about God without talking about the Son. Satan knows that. Satan knows that you're just using words that sound good but that mean nothing if you don't talk about Jesus and if you don't talk about the Savior. And that's why the world doesn't want to hear about it. And that's why Satan doesn't want the world to hear about it. He's happy if you talk about God all day long. Just, you know, God, because that doesn't cause people to consider anything. Doesn't cause them to consider their sin. Doesn't cause them to consider their future. Doesn't cause them to consider whether or not they need to repent of their sin in order to have the right future. You see, the world has said only the narrow-minded speak about Jesus. God can mean so many different things to so many different people. Can mean this to this person and that to that person. And we can all just be fine and have our own ideas about God or gods. As long as you're not so specific and so narrow-minded, as long as you don't insist on Jesus and insist on the need for people to change and to repent. Again, if the world doesn't want you to talk about these things, you should take a closer look because they're probably very important, if not vital, and in this case they are. And so what some people don't realize is that when they leave these things out, they're changing the message. They're changing and leaving the pattern of sound words. If you talk about God but not Jesus, you've changed the message. If you talk about heaven without hell, you've changed the message. If you talk about a relationship with God without repentance or salvation in heaven without repentance, you've changed the gospel. And that's a problem. In fact, that's no gospel at all. And so he encourages him and us to stick to the example, he says, of sound words. That means healthy words. Literally, stick to the pattern of healthy words. But the world tells you, no, that's not healthy. It's not healthy to talk about hell. It's not healthy to talk about sin. It's not healthy to talk about repentance. And so people, well, you know, heaven, you know, eternity, angels. They'll talk about angels all day long. But they don't want to say hell or sin, you know. They might say, yeah, you made some mistakes. Everybody makes some mistakes, you know. They might, if they'll even talk about it on that level. And so there's this whole whitewashing of the truth of the gospel. And the world says that that's healthy. That's a healthy spiritual person that's, you know, accommodating to all, accepting to all. You know, doesn't insist on the narrow aspect and road of the gospel. That's, the world says, that's a healthy person. But God's word says, no, that's unhealthy. That's changing. And what is healthy are the pattern, the example of sound words that we learn from the apostles and in the word of God, which Paul used to share the gospel. And here's something really interesting. Look at verse 13 again. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love. That's real faith. That's real love. That's really believing and trusting and walking in faith and in love. It's not loving to not tell somebody about hell. It's not loving not to encourage somebody that they're a sinner and that they need to repent of their sins, not to tell them that the only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. It's not loving to keep that to ourselves and simply because we want people to like us, or we want to be successful, or we don't want to suffer to some degree or another. All that really is loving ourselves at the expense of the gospel. And so he says this in verse 14. He says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." What if you put money in a bank, and when you went to take the money out, they offered you fortune cookies instead? Now, those fortune cookies may have some nice sounding things, but, you know, compliments and random promises, they don't pay the bills, do they? You know, my wife usually gets really good fortune cookies. She'll get a fortune cookie that says something like this: "You will at last meet someone worthy of your attention." That's the kind of fortune cookie my wife gets. Mine say something like, "A wise husband thinks twice before saying nothing." You know, or "Your inferiority complex is not good enough. Try harder." You know, that's my favorite fortune cookie I ever got. You know, mine are not so good, but you know, what if that was the case? You put money in the bank, expecting your money to be there when you need it, and instead, you got something else in return. Well, not only, you know, Paul talked earlier about depositing things with God, but it works both ways. We're depositing things with God, but then he switches it up here, and also we see that God deposits something with us. God has committed something to us, and that is the gospel. And the question is, he's given us the gospel. Are we going to be afraid? Are we going to be ashamed? Are we going to receive that but give something else in return? Are we going to change it and change from the pattern of sound words? You know, it isn't ours to change. The gospel isn't ours to change. I see people doing this all of the time, changing things. That's not yours to change. It's been committed to your trust to be faithful, to exercise your ministry in the gospel, but you have absolutely no authority to change it, to say that it is something else. The only power that we have, the only right that we have, is to keep and to share that gospel, he says, by the power of the Spirit. That's it. It doesn't belong to me. I'm merely someone who has received a deposit. I'm holding something very precious and very valuable. And now it's my responsibility to use it by the power of the Holy Spirit, unchanged, for the glory of the kingdom of God, and to give him what is his when he comes to collect. To give him what is his with interest when he comes to collect. He says this, verse 15. "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." One of the most difficult aspects of suffering and shame is that you may have to endure it alone. You know, maybe you say, all right, I'm good as long as I'm in a group and I've got encouragement and you know, other people are suffering right alongside me and we can. But there's no guarantee of that. You may have to go it alone. You may find yourself in a situation where you're relatively isolated with the truth of the gospel, and maybe the only person in your given situation or set of circumstances who's willing to stand up for the truth. You might be the only one at your place of business. And you know, there'll be other Christians there, and they might say, well, why can't you be like so-and-so over here? They're a Christian, but they just go with the flow. They're with the program. Why can't you do that? What's the matter with you? Got to talk about Jesus and preach the gospel and, you know, say that people need to give their life to Jesus Christ and be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You know, why do you have to do that? Why can't you just, you know, go along to get along? What's wrong with you? And you might find yourself eventually alone. You might find yourself alone and solitary in your family. You know, there be people of other supposed Christian backgrounds or no Christian background at all, or, you know, maybe even people going to what you thought were good churches. But they're changing things, saying, you know, I believe that, you know, it's okay if you want to go to that same-sex wedding. You know, you should do that. You're not very loving if you won't go there and support them in getting married. What's wrong with you? You don't support, you know, transgender rights. What's wrong with you? You know, you're not pro women's health care. You must hate women. You know, all of these things that they try to use to shame you, right? And you may find yourself alone and at an outpost all by yourself. Paul did. Many had turned away from Paul. Phygellus. It's kind of funny. Phygellus means fugitive. And Hermogenes means born of Hermes. It's like saying somebody was lucky. So fugitive and lucky had abandoned Paul. And these were apparently, you know, perhaps some of the last people. And they had walked away. And Paul was going it alone. But then, verse 16, there was a beacon of light named Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Everybody abandoned Paul, and here this guy came and ministered to Paul in prison, refreshed him. He wasn't ashamed. By the way, Onesiphorus means profitable. So while fugitive and lucky couldn't be bothered anymore, profitable, he chose to faithfully suffer shame right alongside Paul. You know, you might think you're alone. You might experience periods of time where you actually are alone. But then, you know, every once in a while, the Lord sends someone your way. And they encourage you. And you realize, I'm not the only one out here doing this. I'm not the only one out here faithful. They're over here doing it. They're refreshing me. And so the Lord gives you those little beacons of hope. He says, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So now more than ever, it's essential that we not let the shame associated with Christ and the gospel make us ashamed. It's essential that we do not change a thing as believers. We need to be shaped and motivated not by shame, but by the grace of God. And we need to be holding to the truth in faith and love. Real faith and real love. And the ability to do this, we've seen this throughout, it's found in the power of God. It's found in knowing and trusting Jesus, not knowing what we believe, but who we believe in. And it's through the Holy Spirit. And so long as we continue to seek to know Him and we rely on the Spirit of God and God's power courses through us, then the world is not going to be the thing that shapes us. Shame is not going to be the thing that dictates our path. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity tonight to be reinforced by the Spirit, to be strengthened in your word, to be reminded not to let the shame imposed upon us by the world to make us ashamed of you, your Son, or the gospel, but to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit for such times as these. And so, Lord, continue to refine us and make us holy. Help us to stand in the truth and in the power and in the purity of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that not only would we be walking with you, but that we would be fulfilling the ministry that you have committed to us, the gospel that you have entrusted us with. While we're praying tonight, while our heads are bowed, if you've come and you haven't given your life to Christ, you have not been born again. Jesus said you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You must be born of water and of spirit, physically, spiritually. You must place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins in order to spend an eternity with God in heaven and not apart from God in hell. And so if you haven't met Jesus Christ, if you don't know him, then I'd like to introduce you tonight, a simple prayer. A prayer of repentance, a prayer of placing your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive eternal life. If you haven't done that, I invite you right now to raise your hand where you're sitting. We're going to pray with anyone who desires to pray tonight who hasn't prayed, as we're talking about here. And God will hear your prayer, and Jesus Christ will come in, and you will pass from death to life. You will receive the Spirit of God and new life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would cause us to remain strong and faithful, holding fast that pattern of sound words, faithfully keeping and administering what has been committed to us, knowing that you are faithful to what we have committed to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.